Morning. Welcome to all our guests. We thank you for being here tonight. And to our brethren, of course, as well, thank you for being here. On behalf of my cousin Frank and his family, we are truly grateful. There were no complications, and it seems better than what was anticipated. So we thank you all for your prayers. I ask for you to continue to pray for him and the family. But as we know, he's not out of the woods yet. But so far, God has responded favorably, and we are sure that it is because of the prayers of the righteous. So we've been studying, how to study the Bible. And last, we're going to see Psalm 119, verses 153 through 160, to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit in with one another. At the same time, we're explaining and trying to do our best in understanding how context works, both immediate and remote. But from that, of course, there was another homework assignment that was left for today. Who remembers what that assignment was, or what that assignment is, rather? What does Moses say? Very good. So why did we ask that question? What happened with Moses? He disobeyed God, right? And because of his disobedience, God did not receive glory. So what was the consequence of his disobedience? He was not allowed into the promised land. He did see it. He was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Okay? But does that mean then that he also lost his eternal salvation because of that? No, right? So our then responsibility is we now have the burden of proof to prove that he did indeed enter the spiritual promised land, although he was not allowed to enter into the physical land. What is the burden of proof? What do I mean by we have the burden of proof? We have the responsibility, right? The responsibility falls on us because we're the ones that are making an assertion. In other words, we are saying, no, yes, Moses was saved. Yes, Moses did make it into the spiritual promised land. Well, because we're establishing that as truth and we are claiming that it is, then the burden of proof means that we have to prove it. We can't just say it because we feel like he did. We feel like he was a great servant. We feel that God would do that for him. We can't just make assumptions based on what we feel. You notice, and you will pay close attention, all denominations make this mistake. They do not seek to prove, or they do not take the responsibility of the burden of proof, because all of their false doctrines come from what? I believe, I think, in my opinion, I feel, right? And that's why we have so much confusion out there in the world. We make it about us, but God has already told us. And thus, we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and this passage is I encourage you to learn it, because with this passage, we must always remember that as Christians, we have the responsibility to always be able to prove all our words related to Scripture with properly giving Scripture within context. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now, in the New King James Version, it says that we must always be ready to give a defense. In other translations, it's to be ready to give an answer or to give a response. Whatever word whatever version translation we have, the concept does not change. The idea is that when we make these claims, we better have Scripture to back it up. We have to have Scripture rightly divided in order for us to back it up. So, because we, or I rather, have heard you say, yes, Moses did get saved, I now ask you to prove it. Where in Scripture can we prove that Moses indeed was not denied his eternal reward, although he was denied the terrestrial one, which is the land of Canaan? We'll get to you right now, brother. Brother Carlos? Luke chapter 9, verse what again? Okay, Luke 9, verses 28 through 31. You mind reading it for us, brother? Okay. So why, brother, are you using that scripture to say that it proves that Moses was saved? What part of that scripture tells us that they were saved? Good, brother. Where did they appear? In glory, right? They appeared in glory. See that? Very good, brother. Brother John, you were saying Hebrews? Well, let's go to Hebrews 11, 26 anyways, because it does apply, actually. Hebrews 11 and 26 does also apply. Let's start from verse 23. Keep in fact that chapter 11 is known as what? I heard the Hall of Faith, right? The Hall of Faith. Now, keep that in mind. But reading verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Moses is being shown as an example of what? Of obedient faith. You know, it's interesting how those who feel that you only have to believe and not have works and then try to use this same chapter don't realize that they're actually denying their own false truth. Because the word by, right, by is an action pronoun, isn't it? By faith. In other words, faith here is a verb. It's not a noun. It was the object, or it was the mode of how Moses achieved what he achieved. But we'll get into that in a few minutes. So notice that Moses is used as an example of active, obedient faith, right? We go to the end of the chapter and look at what verse 39 and 40 say. And this is why, Brother John, it does apply. Remember, context. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I make the argument that this one makes the point a lot clearer than Luke chapter 8. Because verse 39 is very clear, isn't it? All these having obtained a good testimony through faith. They were faithful, weren't they? But notice verse 40. It says that they have not been made perfect apart from us. Well, what does that mean? See, this is why I wanted to use this evening, this homework assignment, to learn. Because, again, all of this is in connection with how to study the Bible. So, I'm actually a little excited because, in a way, this is honoring what my training came from, because this method actually is not mine, and I lovingly call it the Renteria method. because Brother Renteria passed it on to me and to those of us that studied with him. But when studying the Bible, one of the most effective methods to use, and it's the one I've been using ever since he started training me, and all the years that I've been blessed to work with you, is the one that I still use. It doesn't matter how many times I use it, it always brings something more for me to learn. Study the Bible, usually we start off, and I apologize if the spelling is off, probably is, grammatically, historically, biblically. So notice how this question is going to help us with this. We begin with grammatically. When I asked Brother Carlos, well, how can you prove in the text? Which word did he focus on? Glory. Let's go back to the passage that he gave us, right? It was in Luke. Chapter 9, right? And go back again, once again, verse 30 and verse 31. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared, now notice, in glory. When we begin by studying that grammatically, what we're seeing then is the words in and glory. The word in means that they were inside somewhere. They were in a specific realm, right? And it's talking about a place specifically where both Moses and Elijah were found. The word that follows in tells us what that designated place was. It says that they were in glory. Therefore, grammatically speaking, could we say then that this was the same place as the rich man from Luke 16? Well, was the rich man in a glorious place? The rich man was in a glorious place? No. He was in torture. Lazarus was in a glorious place. Don't scare me, Brother Joe. Don't scare me, Brother Joe. No, the rich man was not in a glorious place, was he? And notice, this is just grammatically. Why? Let's go to Luke 16. And let's read just the description of the place where the rich man found himself in. Beginning there at Luke 16, verse 22 and verse 23. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now pay attention to what it says about the rich man. Remember, this is grammatically. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Let's begin with asking the question, where were the rich man and Lazarus at? According to this scripture, they were both in Hades, weren't they? Notice, however, that they were in different parts of Hades. And I don't want to say they were, they are, because they are still there, by the way. This is not a parable. This is an actual event. So the rich man is still in torment, and Lazarus is still in the bosom of Abraham. Okay? But observe, how do we know they were there? Well, the word in is used, isn't it? They were in Hades, says verse 23. Being in torments in Hades. So these are two locations provided for the rich man, aren't there? He was in Hades, where Lazarus was also. However, he was on the torment side of Hades. Because Lazarus, says scripture, was afar off, in the bosom of Abraham. Grammatically, you see that? Well, further on, we read what Abraham describes this place as, right? Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Again, grammatically, Lazarus was being what? He was comforted. He was in Hades. He was not in torment. He was in Abraham's bosom, and Abraham himself declares he is being comforted. Yes.
Was he in glory?
He was in glory. I was about to get there. Nice trying to make up, right? He was in glory. Because the question that I was about to ask is, does this sound glorious? Compared to the rich man, it does, doesn't it? But it's interesting because then we go to Jesus on the cross. And hopefully you all know where I'm about to go. This is why we studied the context, didn't we? We go to Luke chapter 23, beginning there at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now pay attention, who's speaking here? And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me where?" How does it say it? In. Not out. Not by. Not near. You will be in paradise. So Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah spoke to him being in glory. Luke 16, Lazarus was being comforted in Abraham's bosom. Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus declares to the penitent thief, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." But wait, there's still not enough evidence to prove that this is the same realm. Well, let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Notice what Peter declares in the very first gospel sermon. Beginning there at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul," where? In Hades. "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Where were Moses and Elijah? In glory. Where were the rich man and Lazarus? In Hades. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. The penitent thief was promised that he would be going where? To paradise. And therefore, Peter, by quoting scripture, by the way, declares that Jesus and the penitent thief went where? To paradise found in Hades. So where were Moses and Elijah? Automatically, you see that? You connect the dots. All through a very simple two-letter word. In. Elijah and Moses were in glory. Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. The penitent thief was promised that he would be in paradise. And the soul of Jesus was not left in Hades. Clearly, we know that Jesus was not in torment. When we look at it grammatically, this is why we start this way. We're trying to understand the words that are used. Because again, the purpose is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We have to be able to give an answer. We cannot just say, well, Moses was a very faithful man. Why would God call Moses my servant if he wasn't going to be saved? That's not enough evidence. Notice how this way we allowed scripture to provide the answer and not our thoughts or our opinions. Then went to Hebrews 11, 26, and then we went to the end of the chapter of chapter 11, where it says, all of these, who are these? Well, the given as examples in chapter 11, right? All the examples given to us in chapter 11. By the way, it's interesting that Samson is included in that example. Why is it interesting that Samson is included there? How do I know that Samson was included? His name doesn't appear in chapter 11. I guess we'll put a pin in that. Maybe your homework for tonight, right? Going back to what we're saying about grammatically. Notice that when we're talking about grammatically, we are trying to understand the meaning of words, right? We're trying to understand how they work and what they're trying, the message, rather, they're trying to convey. The example that we chose, we are focusing on the combination of words of in and the location that it is designated to, which we noticed has several names, didn't we? Notice that glory is interchangeable with Abraham's bosom, interchangeable with paradise, and that it is all in Hades. And we've seen the respective scriptures that go along with it. Well, here, we just learned, grammatically speaking, that when it is used within the same context as all of these are used, therefore these terms are interchangeable with one another. But pay attention to what I just said. They have to be found within the same context. Because glory can also mean what? Heaven. Is this talking about heaven? No. It's talking about that temporary realm in Hades until, once again, this is why I took us to Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Until that final day of judgment, which is what Brother Carlos spoke about in his invitation, right? More, grammatically speaking, verse 39, and all these. Well, who are all these? Well, from Abel to the last example given of the first century Christians in verse 37 and verse 38. All those names that are given by the Bible as examples of being faithful, of being obedient and having an active faith, all of them, says Scripture, have made it into glory, Abraham's bosom, or paradise. It's the same place. But we know it is not heaven because verse 39, the last part, tells us that they did not receive what? Notice, the promise. Is this the promise?
No.
It is not the promise. You see, Abraham's bosom sounds good to be comforted, but it isn't enough. Because the promise is that God himself will wipe away every tear. Remember? In the book of Revelation, a book that is encouraging Christians who are being heavily persecuted, where the message is victory in Christ, right? We need to overcome because there is victory in Christ. Well, the portrait painted by the words of the Holy Spirit through John shows where God himself declares that he will wipe away every tear. Well, that imagery is showing what? Comfort. Consolation. Reassurance that it's over. God is not comforting anyone yet. Abraham is. Why? Because it is the promise that is going to be given to all the faithful on the same day. Thus proving that God is not a respecter of persons. Abel has been waiting for thousands of years, hasn't he? Remember, Abel's the first example given to us by Hebrews 11. He's been waiting for thousands of years. Noah has been waiting for thousands of years. Moses, whom we're reading about, has been waiting. And thus, in the book of Revelation, we also see another example where the fallen faithful are described to be under the throne of God. Remember? And what were they asking for? What was their question? How long will we wait? How long will we continue to wait? Now, I want to make a clarification here. Those described by John are the first century martyrs, are the Christians who were slain in the first century by persecution. But they're in the same location as Moses and Elijah, aren't they? The question is, how long? Pay attention that they're under the throne, not side by side with the Father or with God. All of this to understand grammatically. You see that? This is how we understand grammatically. We haven't even gotten into historically yet. My eyes are a little bright. It's because it excites me. It reminds me when Brother Rentree and I used to do this together. But it requires a lot of active reading. It requires for you to actually pause as you read. Pay very, very close attention to every word. But as you do that, you also have to remember that the Bible was not written originally in English. It was either or French, nor Mandarin, nor German. The New Testament was written in what language? Greek Koine. It's important to understand that it was Greek Koine. Historically speaking, there were two types of Greek. There was classical Greek, which was the high level, high educated, left for the aristocrats, the nobles of society. But then there was Greek Koine, or translated properly, the common Greek, the Greek of the people. The tongue of the common people, layman's terms. Our word for fellowship is koinonia. Common. We are all in the same ship that we share something in common, remember? So it's important to realize that when the Bible was written in Greek koine, God did not use elevated language. God used the common tongue. Why do you think God did that? Why not use the most sophisticated language that existed at that time? Even the aristocrats understood common tongue, didn't they? But the poor, those of the lower class systems, the slaves, right? The bond servants, They would have never understood Hellenistic Greek. And there's an example in history that we could use that actually proves this. The Dark Ages, right? Why are they known as the Dark Ages? The medieval times. It wasn't because of the Black Plague. Or the film? What happened in the medieval times? Literacy was high, wasn't it? A lot of people, the majority of the population, didn't know how to read. That was by design. Because the Roman Catholic Church, right, had a stranglehold, if you will, or had a hold, had a lot of power in those times. And only those of the clergy were allowed to learn Latin, right? To read the Bible. They would not allow anyone else to learn how to read. Ignorance, brethren, is a powerful tool that the enemy uses. And if you think about our society today, that's exactly what's happening. A community, we have a civilization currently where education is not really the strongest suit. Spiritual education, right? Think about the fact that here, what we're reading and what we're studying shows us the value and the importance of knowing these things. Adding to or subtracting from Scripture. Because we allowed God Himself to tell us, yes, Moses is here in paradise. He's not in heaven, but he's in paradise. Well, God, why isn't Moses in heaven? Well, because not all have yet arrived. When everybody gets here, then we'll all be together forever. Moses was a very special servant of our God. A man whom we clearly read in Scripture was loved by God. And we read in Joshua chapter 1 how God speaks so highly and so endearingly of Moses. But yet, Moses is being made to wait as well. Beautiful, because what God is saying is, even with everything that Moses did, doesn't mean that I love him more and love you less. I love you and Moses as much as I love one and the other. And this he proves by not giving anyone the reward of the promise until that day when it's all said and done. Amazing that when you let Scripture lead you, the answers you find are very conclusive, aren't they? Now, this is only looking at it from the grammatical standpoint. And we use the words in glory, in Abraham's bosom, in paradise, in Hades, to find the answer to that question. How does this come into historically? Well, we'd have to ask ourselves, well, why is it Abraham's bosom? Why not David's realm? Why not the Zion? Why does Abraham get that accolade? Why not Israel? Or why not Jesus' bosom? Why is it interchangeable with the word paradise? How is paradise described? Now, we have one description. We know it's glorious, right? But what do these terms mean? They understood these terms, didn't they? It was a very common term used in their time, especially among the Jews. But to us, we have to do what? We have to re-look into history to try and discover, well, what did this mean for a Jew when they heard the word Hades in the first gospel sermon? What did they understand when they heard the word Hades? Because remember that Hades, for a Greek, meant something completely different, didn't it? The Greeks, Hades was a god, a mythological god. But when Peter quotes Scripture, and he preaches to the Jews there in Pentecost, they understood what he meant. They didn't have a problem in understanding what he was talking about. In the old King James Version, if I'm not mistaken, the word Hades is mistranslated to hell. Well, that's not speaking of the Gehenna. And notice how historically, that's how we're going to be able to answer that. Because the etymology of the word, or rather the root, the study of its root, of its origin, is how we get into the history of it. We have to understand historically how they understood these terms, how they viewed them, or what came to their mind when they heard these types of words. Because unless we do our research, we're going to miss the point. We're not going to understand. So for your homework for next Wednesday, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to put into practice what we've learned tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through verse 20. Here is the question that I want you to answer. Verse 19 says that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. How did Jesus do this? 1 Peter 3:19 says that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. How did Jesus do this? Remember, we're going to use grammatically to answer this question. But we're also going to use it next Wednesday to take us into historically. Okay? So how did Jesus preach to the spirits in prison? That's the homework for next. Oh, no, not next Wednesday. Next Wednesday is a devotional, isn't it? Following Wednesday. Okay. Well, you have two Wednesdays, right? You have 2 weeks. Not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. So our time is up. Let's have a quick prayer. And thank you all for your participation and for your attention. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before that throne of grace once more to give Thee honor and glory. Father, thank You for the love, the life, and the many blessings Thou have poured upon us. Father, the time that we've had to be able to study Thy Word together and to be able, Father, to learn how to better divide it and how to better apply it, Lord, when it comes to studying it responsibly. Father, that we may always have in our minds, Lord, that we must be able to present an answer of those affirmations that our desires or our beliefs, but rather, Father, that they are conclusive through Thy Word, and that we are, Father, taking from Thy Word to answer and not wanting to add or subtract from Thy Word to answer. Father, forgive us when we have sinned. Forgive us for all the wrongs that we have committed. Thank You, Father. And Father, for those who are still in illness, Lord, we ask once more humbly that Thou have done with many of us. We pray this and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious name.